All right, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. While you're turning there, let me just respond to a post that Clay Bryant of the Green Team made on my Facebook wall yesterday. Since it was public in nature, he accused me of having bad taste in picking teams. And, and I just reminded him that I didn't pick the red team. I was chosen. So I guess I was destined to win. And it really doesn't intimidate me at all that there are a bunch of Green Army men up here on the platform. Those of you in the back might not be able to see those, but I'm not intimidated at all. I don't really have a text for this morning. That I don't mean to concern you. My text actually is the whole letter of 1 Peter. And I've never preached this particular message before in this sense here. But it's the outgrowth of a series of messages that I preached through 1 Peter at my church in Simpsonville. And I say that because I have gone through the entirety of the epistle. I have examined its context very closely. I've examined the occasion which prompted the writing of the letter. And even though I won't have time to explore all of that today, I hope that the individual passages that we look at throughout the letter will come together to address a particular concern that I think Peter has and a particular concern that we ought to have, and that is a Christian response to shame in society. A Christian response to shame in society. That's the title of my message this morning. In a recent interview with Oprah Winfrey, seven-time Tour de France winner Lance Armstrong admitted publicly that he had used a variety of performance-enhancing drugs during his cycling career. Now, when that doping scandal surfaced in late 2012, Armstrong was banned from cycling and stripped of his seven Tour de France victories. In addition, Armstrong, who was himself a cancer survivor, resigned as chairman of the foundation that he had established in 1997 to help people affected by cancer. Now, the name of the foundation originally was named the Lance Armstrong Foundation, since Armstrong's name carried such positive weight and force in society. But due to the scandal, the foundation changed its name in November of last year to the Livestrong Foundation. Now, the path forward for the Livestrong Foundation may be difficult as they seek to distance themselves from the shame associated with the name Lance Armstrong. If they are not able to distance themselves from the shame associated with his name, they may suffer some serious negative repercussions. In fact, one comedian tweeted, "Cancer says it's a shame to be associated with Lance Armstrong." You know, it's just that bad that even cancer is ashamed. Why? Why is that? Because brand image, as they call it in marketing, affects whether people want to be associated with a particular person or with a particular product or organization. And in the case of the nonprofit organization like the Livestrong Foundation, the question is this: will people be more or less likely to donate money to an organization that is attached to the now solid and now dishonorable name of Lance Armstrong? So critical to its survival will be its ability to reestablish credibility in the minds of people by distancing itself from the negativity associated with Armstrong's name. Because anybody in marketing understands that having a positive brand image is vital for success. And when we look at the first epistle of Peter here, it becomes apparent that its first century recipients were living in a society where Christianity had a prevailing negative brand image, if you will. It was not popular. It was not viewed positively. These believers were, in fact, a persecuted people. But I think it's necessary for us to clarify at the outset what we're not talking about here, because as far as I can tell, based on reading the letter, And considering the historical situation at the time, I don't think Peter's readers were experiencing an all-out government-sanctioned persecution at this point. That's typically what we associate with the term persecution. But the kind of persecution that Peter's readers were enduring seems to have been predominantly verbal in nature, not physical in nature. Would you look with me at a couple of references just to establish this point, that predominantly the abuse that they experienced was one of a verbal nature, not physical. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter refers to the Gentiles and says that they speak, see that, they speak evil against you as evildoers. And then look down at verse 15 of chapter 2. With well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. They're talking foolishly, and by your behavior, lifestyle, you can silence them. Look at chapter 3, verse 16, next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 16, he refers to unbelievers as those who speak evil of you as evildoers. So they speak evil of you, chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 16, they speak evil of you as evildoers. Now look at chapter 4, verse 4, where Peter writes that they, unbelievers, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And then drop down to verse 14, chapter 4, and Peter says, if ye be reproached, a verbal term, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. In other words, Christianity had a generally negative brand image in society, and that was primarily reflected here in the way people spoke about Christian people. Christians were viewed as strange. Okay, their beliefs and their behaviors were countercultural. Look again at chapter 4, verse 4. Notice how Peter describes this. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked, past tense, in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it what? Here's their viewpoint. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And because of these countercultural beliefs and practices, some in society view Christians as anti-cultural, anti-social. It's not just that we're countercultural in our beliefs and behaviors, but perhaps we're even anti, against culture, against society. We become a threat to social good. And these Christians were associated with a crucified criminal. That doesn't mean much to us today, but certainly in the first century, to be associated with a crucified, executed criminal like Jesus was a shameful thing. And that's why chapter 4, verse 14, he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, for his name. So what would you say if you were writing a letter to believers trying to deal with this negative brand image in society? Let me just put it in a contemporary context for a second. What would you tell the Livestrong Foundation? What advice would you give them for overcoming the shame of being associated with the name Lance Armstrong? And of course, the huge difference here, as we make the parallel, is that Lance Armstrong does have a shameful name, and he ought to because of his actions. But in the case of Jesus, there's nothing that Jesus did or said that is inherently shameful. There's, of course, an offense to the cross and to the message of the gospel. But how would you... what would you tell believing people in the first century in terms of their response to the shame of being associated with the name Jesus? How are believers to overcome a negative brand image in society due to their unpopular association with such a controversial person like Jesus? And here's why I think this is a critical question for us to raise and answer today in America. Is it possible that we are seeing a change in our world? In our country, a subtle but certain shift in society's perception of biblical Christianity, and I stress biblical Christianity, a shift from tolerance to growing intolerance, from viewing Christians as a welcome thread in the bigger fabric of society to a viewpoint that sees biblical Christianity as the potential unraveling of that fabric, as a threat to social good. Is it possible that the pluralism and relativism and inclusivism of our society is finding less and less room for us? I'm not talking about full-fledged, all-out government-sanctioned persecution here, though that certainly could occur at some point. I'm just talking about a growing negative perception of biblical Christianity that is reflected in broader society and is expressed particularly in the way people think about Christians and in the way people talk about Christians. In other words, is it possible that our situation here in America will come to more closely parallel the situation that Peter was addressing in the first century? And is it possible that that shift in perception in America will take place sooner rather than later? And I think that's why this book has special relevance for us today. And I think I'm burdened that this particular letter, 1 Peter, has special relevance and significance for you as a younger generation who are going to grow up into this perception, this negativity. What would Peter say to believers today? How should we as believers respond to that negative and increasingly hostile perception of that people have in society of our faith and of our gospel and of our Christ? How should we deal with the increasing shame of being associated with the name Jesus? How should we handle the negative repercussions? Well, for the sake of our short time together in chapel, I'm just going to highlight three encouragements. There are lots throughout 1 Peter. Sometime read through 1 Peter and look at these, but I'm just going to highlight three today for our encouragement. Number one, we should not be surprised when we are rejected by the world, because Jesus was rejected too. We should not be surprised when rejected by the world. Jesus was rejected too. Our first response to negative treatment in society might be surprise. I can't believe they're treating me this way. What have I done to deserve this? I can't believe they're spreading lies about us and misrepresenting us in the media. I can't believe they're taking away our rights and our liberties. I can't believe they've denied us a place at the table politically. I can't believe they've removed our influence in the public schools. I can't believe they're passing legislation in opposition to the Bible. Well, would you look with me at chapter 4, verse 12? Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not what? Think it not strange." Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He's not just talking about general trials. He's talking about this kind of opposition and persecution, this kind of verbal abuse that they're experiencing, as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter is saying we shouldn't be surprised when we're targeted by evil. We shouldn't be shocked when we're maligned, when we're marginalized in society. We shouldn't be caught off guard when the Bible isn't given prominence in the public square. Is it sad? Sure. Should it surprise us? Is it shocking? Shouldn't be. Not if we understand the nature of the human heart when it comes to the rule of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be caught off guard. In fact, here's what we should expect according to Peter. We should expect that our experience in this world will parallel that of our Savior's. Would you look with me at chapter 2, verses 4 through 8? Just back a couple of chapters. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, that we as believers have come to the Lord, notice this, as unto a living stone. Jesus is a living stone. Notice what his experience was. He was disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now here's the parallel. Verse 5. Ye also as living stones. See, Jesus is the living stone. And what was his experience? Though chosen of God, he was disallowed or rejected of men. They didn't see Jesus as fit to build upon. Okay? Now we also in society are living stones, part of this great construct, part of this great building that God is constructing. But what would our experience be if our experience parallels the living stone? Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that's Jesus, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But there is this other category of people. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected or disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. In other words, here's Jesus. He's the living stone. There are builders who will not build on top of Jesus because they do not see him fit or worthy to build their lives upon. Okay? Their experience in the end is going to be shame and rejection and devastation. There are others, there are living stones who have attached themselves to the living stone, Jesus. They will be built into this great construct, and even though now in society they are experiencing shame and rejection and dishonor, their experience in the end will be honor and glory when he appears. And we'll come to that in just a minute. Anything that deviates from this pattern, I think, is, in reality, abnormal Christianity. Does it surprise you that people treated Jesus the way that they did? When he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, chapter 2, verse 22. In other words, what in the world? Why would they treat Jesus this way? What did he do to hurt anybody? This shouldn't surprise us, not if we understand man's fundamental hostility toward God. It shouldn't surprise us if we understand that there's this huge cosmic battle that began all the way back in the garden between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It shouldn't surprise us. The problem for us as American Christians is that we've enjoyed our liberty and our freedom and our influence socially and politically for such a long period of time that we're shocked to see any of it taken away. We've enjoyed such relative ease and acceptance in society that we're shocked to see the tables turned. We say, this is our heritage. This is our country. These are our rights. Have we forgotten that our citizenship ultimately is in heaven? Is it possible that we need Peter to remind us again today that we are strangers and pilgrims? Those are very words he uses in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 11. We are foreigners. We are aliens. We are non-residents. In fact, every time the Christian position is put down in public, every time God's viewpoint in the Bible is overlooked or disregarded or opposed in public, it's a gracious reminder to us of this very reality, that we belong to another age. Yes, this is our Father's world. And we, according to Jesus' promise in the Beatitudes, we will inherit the earth someday. But not now. Not yet. Right now, we look forward with eager anticipation to the return of Jesus when he will claim all that is rightfully his, and when we, as co-inheritors, will enjoy that together with him, and when we will rule over it all as co-regents someday. Not yet. But until then, we, like Abraham, should be looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. We should be like those in Hebrews 11 who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. If we are not like those who lived by faith, if we do not embrace our true identity as strangers and pilgrims, then we may very well be shocked at the way we are viewed and treated in society. And that surprise, that shock, if not checked, may lead to the same kind of alarmist spirit that is trumpeted daily from the pulpit of conservative talk shows. Don't you see what they're doing to us? Can't you see our liberties are slipping away? Rise up, fight! And, of course, anytime we're shocked or scared like that, our tendency is to respond in a certain way. Like a couple of Fridays ago, we were at our church, and this guy from church that likes to play practical jokes came up behind me and scared me just from the back. And, you know, glad I didn't pull out my Taekwondo or something and flip him over my shoulder and beat the tar out of him. But I responded gently and graciously. But, you know, our first reaction when we're scared is to fight back, right? We naturally move from surprise and alarm to self-protection. That's normal. We assume fighting mode when we feel like we're under attack. And unfortunately, that's how many Christians respond to the negativity that they experience in reference to their Christianity. They take it as a personal affront. And with a belligerent and militant spirit, they seek to correct the negative brand image through physical force or political force or rhetorical force or whatever. And I'm dealing here primarily with the spirit, this militant, belligerent spirit. They're like Peter in the garden. They will draw their sword and take off Malchus's ear in order to protect their Savior. But Jesus says to him and us by extension, put up your sword into its sheath. That's John 18:11. And later in that same chapter, Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And that evidently made a huge impression on Peter. Because when we look to his first epistle to learn how to relate to hostility and rejection in the world, we don't find a call to arms. Instead, what we find is a second caution and encouragement, and here it is. Encouragement number two, don't retaliate when you're opposed by the world. Why not? God is our protector, and we trust ultimately in him. Don't retaliate when you're opposed by the world. God is our protector, and we trust ultimately in him. And I know, you know, some of you are probably immediately objecting to this. Maybe you're saying, what? You know, are we just supposed to serve as like Christian doormats for the public to walk all over us? I didn't say that. I said we shouldn't retaliate when we're opposed. That doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate and legal, necessary Christian ways of pushing back against evil legislation and policy. But we should be careful to guard against a certain kind of non-Christian spirit, a retaliatory spirit in doing so. Look at what Peter writes in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. 1 Peter 3, 9 through 11. Notice what he says to these believers. Not rendering evil for evil. That's our tendency. That's the default. Or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they may speak no guile. Let him eschew, reject evil, and do good, which is one of Peter's emphasis throughout the epistle. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So whatever our level of involvement in society or government happens to be, as Christians, we should not be characterized by a vindictive spirit. We should not be known for willfully distorting our opponent's viewpoints. We should never be guilty of character assassination. We should never demonize our opponents for the sake of advancing our cause. We should categorically reject slander in favor of fact-checking. That's the Christian way. However, that doesn't mean that our only recourse is passivity. It doesn't mean that we kind of just become a Christian punching bag for the world to beat on. There is legitimate defense for believers, and Peter discusses that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 3. Here it is. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Take comfort in that. And his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see, there's our ultimate recourse. God is our protector, and we trust ultimately in him. Now, verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But instead of being intimidated by their threats and their opposition and their rejection, sanctify the Lord God, or as other translations have it, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. See, there's our defense. It's a gospel apologetic. When you're opposed and questioned and challenged, you sanctify, you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You're not governed by their intimidation. You're governed by a higher authority, Jesus. You point people to Christ as your hope. But you don't do it, we don't do it with a belligerent, vindictive, retaliatory, haughty spirit. Peter says, this is critical, end of verse 15, that you give your answer how? You see that? You give it with meekness and fear. And I think in context, in the way Peter uses this word throughout the epistle, he's talking about the fear of God. With meekness, gentleness, and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed. See, ultimately in the end, they're going to be the ones ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You see, unfortunately, Christian people at times end up undercutting the Christian mission, and they further this negative perception in society by the spirit in which they advance the cause, by the manner in which they carry out the mission. They may have the best of intentions, but they're not acting wisely or at least consistently. When, for example, they say, we must speak the truth in love, and then they go on to distort the truth by employing information that's not based on responsible research. They're not helping the cause when they only embrace and repeat statistics and data which conveniently support their position while ignoring equally weighty evidence on the other side of the argument. I want to make this clear. Our mission as Christians isn't to work to bring the Christian brand image to general popularity in our society. That's not what we're all about. But neither is our mission to fuel and agitate the negativity out there by our foolishness and by our sinfulness, by our lack of wisdom. Peter says in his letter, if you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for doing good, not for being stupid. So, for instance, cracking jokes about the President of the United States, especially in public Christian gatherings, does more harm than it does good. It's not reflective of the spirit of the New Testament. It doesn't represent our Savior well. It only serves to play into the perception that Christians are anti-government, that they refuse to be ruled over by anyone other than their King Jesus. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. Our King is ultimately Jesus. But that doesn't give us the liberty to walk around with a chip on our shoulders, looking for every opportunity to point out why everybody else is wrong and why we're right. Look at what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 13 and following. Here's the right spirit. Submit yourselves, chapter 2, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing, see, there's that emphasis again, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see, our behavior as believers, in particular, our submission to civil authority, should silence the accusation, not agitate the accusation. As free, okay, so we're free under God, our King, but we're not using our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, honor the emperor. Now you think about what that was like in the first century. It is imperative for the gospel's sake that we be known, that we have a reputation for doing social good, good in society, and not evil wherever possible and whenever possible. Now let me clarify quickly that Peter's readers were, of course, not part of a democratic society as most of us are. So we have opportunities for influence and change in society that they did not. And we ought to take every opportunity to be proactively involved in the civil sphere for the sake of righteousness. We have an amazing God-given stewardship in America as American citizens. And in many cases, our involvement in these arenas is one way in which we can promote good in society. It's certainly not wrong for a Christian person or institution or church to pursue established, legitimate, and legal means for addressing concerns, for combating injustices, for dealing with evil and promoting righteousness. Even the Apostle Paul appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. I'm not addressing that concern, that issue. But as citizens of God's kingdom, we should not be surprised, we should not be caught off guard, we should not be devastated when the Christian viewpoint is overlooked, when it's disregarded, when it's opposed by the world. It is a gracious reminder of our status as foreigners. And any involvement in legal and political arenas must be done in a distinctively Christian way, in a way that points to Christ and the gospel. And it must be done with an appropriate sensitivity to its impact on the gospel and on our Savior and on his name. It's imperative that we be a people who are more governed by the Spirit of God than by the spirit of some talking head on TV or by some loudmouth rabble-rouser on the radio. So here's where we've been so far. Here's Peter's advice. Number one, we shouldn't be surprised when rejected by the world. Jesus was rejected too. Number two, we shouldn't retaliate when we're opposed by the world. God is our protector, and we ultimately trust in him. And then thirdly, we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed. Why not? Because our honor is already here, but not quite yet. Don't be ashamed, dear Christian, young friends, faculty, staff, colleagues. Don't be ashamed of the name Jesus. Don't recoil. Don't withdraw. Don't fight back. Embrace the shame now. Enjoy the honor and the glory that is yet to come. But even then, Peter stresses the fact that even now, as we experience shame and rejection out there in society, we have this amazing honor, this huge privilege of being the children of God. We have the huge privilege of being the priests of God, as representing him, as his mediators to all the nations. We are a chosen generation. We are the children of God and the family of God. We are living stones in the temple of God. We are royal priests in the mission of God. So any dishonor that we experience in this world is more than compensated by the honor of our present privileged position within the family and program of God. And beyond that, any dishonor and shame we experience now because of our association with Jesus will be amply rewarded when he comes. And when we experience glory and honor in its fullness. So don't be surprised by the negativity. Don't respond like I did in high school when I was going to a public school as a Christian person and I was totally embarrassed of Jesus, totally embarrassed of being associated with Christianity. I still remember playing basketball, PE class, and some guy came up to me because I didn't go to the parties and I didn't go to the dances, and he said, you know, what are you going to be, a priest or something? I mean, that was like the worst thing he could have said to me. My heart just sank, and I did everything I could to overcome the possibility that I was exposed, because I didn't want anything to do with being associated with the name Jesus. Don't be ashamed. Don't retaliate. Don't withdraw. Don't be foolish. Motivated by your honored position in the family and program of God, graciously, humbly integrate yourself into society, declaring God's praises and God's likeness by the way you live. And watch him. Watch him in many cases, individual cases, overturn the negative perception, like you see in chapter 3, verse 1, where the unbelieving husband is won by the believing wife without a word, it says, by her chaste conversation, by her Christ-like behavior. That's the power of a distinctive life, living out the character of God in society for the glory of God. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we're asking for wisdom to know how to properly deal with shame in our society as we go out bearing the name Jesus. And we know, even when we go to restaurants and pray for our meal, we feel this sense of shame, unfortunately. We confess that. We turn from that. We want to embrace Jesus wholeheartedly. We want to embrace all the shame that is associated with his gospel, with his cross. But we don't want to add to the shame by our foolishness. We don't want to add to the shame by our lack of Christ-likeness. We want to contribute to a positive perception through our distinctive, holy lifestyle. And we pray for grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.